before you, our Father, thanking you for this meeting and praying now as we approach the subject of revival and spiritual awakening, that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would enable me, give me the very words to say and the thoughts to think, and take us all up in your truth and give us a holy and sanctified excitement in your word and in the history of the movings of your Spirit among men. Might we pray and long for revival until we experience it and see the power of God in this generation. We ask this to your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For some time now we have been working on what I have called lectures on revivals of religion, the Old Testament. In many ways, the Old Testament forms a basis for the New Testament. And some of the great movings of God in the Old Testament were indeed times of revival. Not pure gospel revival, as we find in the book of Acts and onward, but times when the worship of Israel was restored and God mightily blessed them. We have dealt with the issue, what is revival? Essential definitions and descriptions. What are the sources for the study of revivals of religion? And there's a tremendous body of work there, very encouraging to read, of the moving of God throughout history in gospel revival. We dealt with, was there an age of revivals that is now past? Revivals of religion in the Old Testament, and now we are dealing with the significance of Pentecost. And I will summarize this the best I can, and then I will outline what we have studied up to this point in time. The true significance of Pentecost is absolutely vital to any study on revival and spiritual awakening. When we look into the Old Testament at Bible characters, personalities, incidents, events, and so forth, we really do not understand their true and lasting significance until the New Testament, under inspiration, in some way comments upon them. And it's with those added comments inspired from the New Testament that we see things in the true proper perspective. We see that with regard to Abraham. The Jews regarded Abraham as their father, and of course the father of the Hebrew race. Abraham is mentioned about 207 to 209 times in the New Testament, more than anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the true lasting significance of Abraham, as the New Testament clearly points out in almost every instance, he's the father of the faithful, he's the prototype of the believer, and he's the first example in Scripture of a life of faith lived in experience. And that's awesome. We see the true significance of Abraham not until then we come into the New Testament, and especially Romans chapter 4, the book of Hebrews, some of our Lord's comments and so forth. Then we see Abraham in his proper perspective. The same thing is true with Pentecost. Our friends who believe in a universal invisible church talk about Pentecost as the birthday of the church. No, it was the credentialing of the already existent New Testament church as an institution credentialed or marked out by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost. Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was finished, when the sacrifices were offered, when the tabernacle was functional, then the Shekinah glory of God came down and filled the tent of the congregation and the tabernacle so that the priests could not minister. They were overpowered with the visible presence and symbol of the divine majesty. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, 2 Kings, I believe, 1 Kings chapter 8, the sacrifices had been offered, everything was functional, the Levitical singers were singing, Solomon and all of the people were praising God, and the Shekinah glory of God came and filled the temple so that they could not minister. They were overpowered, and God credentialed the tabernacle, then God credentialed Solomon's temple as His ordained institution for that given economy. Understanding that, we look to the New Testament church as an institution, and we find what our Lord anticipated and prophesied as the baptism in or with the Spirit, which took place on Pentecost when God identified with tongues of fire and the miraculous gift of languages. He identified or baptized or marked out His church as an institution, the God-ordained institution for this gospel economy. That is the true lasting significance of Pentecost, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Peter begins to preach and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." But there is another significance that Pentecost has. And that is, there were 3,000 people saved. What was the Feast of Pentecost? The Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, 7 weeks and a day. It was the beginning of harvest. And at the Feast of Pentecost, they took the first sheaf of grain, harvest from the field, and they offered a wave offering before the Lord. We find at Pentecost, in those 3,000 converts, the first sheaf of Christianity, a wave offering before the Lord, a precursor of those things and harvest which was to come in this gospel age. Highly significant that there Peter, before denying the Lord, before cursing, before broken, now filled with the Holy Spirit, unashamed and bold before all of society, Christianity at Pentecost comes into its own. The resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ shed forth that which they saw and heard. It's Jesus Christ on the throne of His glory sending the Holy Spirit to credential the New Testament church as an institution. And there is the true beginning of Christianity and its power. And it would go like this for about 18 years. And then it would be over. The last of the first century, you know very little except by tradition. But the real missionary expansion goes on for some 18 to 25 years. Pentecost, then, is the prototype of all true gospel revival. New Testament Christianity comes into its own in a time of revival. And through repeated spiritual awakenings and times that we would generally call revival, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, 6 or 7 great spiritual awakenings take place in his 3 missionary journeys. We see that Pentecost is the prototype of all true gospel revival. That is its lasting significance with regard to the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of evangelism. So looking at this, the significance of Pentecost after these other lectures, we saw there are certain characteristics predominant at Pentecost that are characteristic of every true reviving or awakening work of God when His Spirit is poured out through the preaching of the gospel and accompanying the preaching of the gospel. Multitudes within churches are quickened, awakened, and revived, and multitudes of the unsaved are converted. Number 1, a work of preparation for revival, usually prayer or the realization of a conscious need. Number 2, the power of God or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Number 3, a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. Number 4, a return to biblical preaching. Number 5, obstacles to true revival. Number 6, opposition to true revival. And number 7, necessary and unusual consequences or occurrences in a time of true revival. We have dealt with all of these in our former lectures. It is left to us today to deal with, there will always be opposition to true revival and necessary and unusual consequences to true revival. And I'm using Pentecost as a prototype. So we look first then, there will always be opposition to true revival. Every spiritual work is necessarily opposed by Satan in any way that he can. When our Lord was baptized and He was anointed with the Holy Spirit as Israel's Messiah, which means the Anointed One, immediately we are told in Mark, the Spirit driveth Him into the wilderness. It was absolutely essential that a confrontation take place, a primary confrontation, as our Lord begins, in His own words, to dismantle the kingdom of Satan during His earthly ministry. That's a key first battle, our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Same thing is true with Pentecost now. As the church as an institution is anointed, credentialed by the Spirit of God, there will be opposition. In the great revival that began at Pentecost and continued for some 20 years or more and spread throughout the Roman world, Satan was at work to tempt the Spirit of God to abandon or withdraw his influence in the Jerusalem church. Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, "Why have you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God?" Tempt him? What does that mean? Tempt him to do what? To withdraw his influence. And the revival would be over. God killed them. God disciplines His church in a time of revival. These were temporary professors, false professors, evidently. And God disciplined them. And the revival continued on and increased. Satan was also at work with temporary believers, such as Demas, Paul's prayer partner, who finally was overcome with the love of the world and apostatized from Christianity, Simon the sorcerer, who passed in Samaria for a man who was truly saved until his true heart was known and discerned by the Apostle Peter. Satan sought to seduce the work in Philippi through a spirit medium. The spirit-possessed, demonic-possessed girl said, "These be the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." And she was doing it daily. Most fundamentalists today said, "I could use the free advertisement." That's their attitude. Paul was grieved. In the Hebrew, the term would be El Elyon, the Most High. She didn't say Jehovah God. She didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. The thinking of the people at Philippi from their polytheistic background would be, this is just another God. It was a compromise and a seduction of the work, and Paul had to deal with it because it would corrupt the work at Philippi. So he rebuked the demon. And the demon was cast out of the girl, and they consequently were put into prison after their beating. So we don't need the free advertisement of Satan. Satan will seek to seduce the work in many ways. And then the religious authorities did all in their power from the very beginning to stop the revival. The Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, all the way to Acts chapter 9. And after that, the civil authorities, King Herod Agrippa the First, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and then he proceeded to arrest Peter also. How could that be done? The Jews couldn't crucify our Lord. They didn't have the power of capital punishment. They lynched illegally Stephen. How could Herod Agrippa the First have the power to imprison and kill James? Because Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great, had power for four short years, AD 40 to AD 44. The Roman government granted to the Jews for that small space and time, restored to him all the power of his grandfather and all of the property of his grandfather, and gave to the Jews in that short space of time the power of capital punishment. Don't be afraid to do your background work behind the New Testament text. Deal with your history, because they'll object. The well-read objector will say, "But look at this," and you'll say, "Ah, yes, but look at this." And God may use that for His conviction and conversion. Do your studies. Understand, for that space and time, the Jews, for the last time, had the power of capital punishment for 3 or 4 years. So we find spiritual opposition, we find social opposition, we find religious opposition, we find all types of opposition to every true work of God that God does upon the earth. If the work is not opposed by Satan, it's not a genuine work of God. If it's a popular religious movement, we can doubt its genuineness. Spiritual opposition, then. And I'm going to look simply at the Welsh revival. The Welsh revivals and Wales in Western civilization is unique in this way. From 1858, 1859, all the way up to 1904, the country of Wales knew a series of revival more than any other part of the British Empire or even America. The greatest revival occurred and continued in 1904, and its influence spread around the world, reaching Korea in 1908, reaching parts of America, reaching other parts of the world. As people heard of this and began to pray for revival, and revival spread. But the revival of 1858 in Wales and the revival in 1904 were entirely different. There was, between 1859 and 1904, less and less biblical preaching, more and more testimony meetings, more and more singing, more and more socialization, emotionalism, and less true exposition of the Word of God. Evan Roberts was one of the great evangelists in the 1904 revival. He had been preaching for years, and many times he would never even open his Bible. They would simply have a singspiration. The Spirit of God would come and people would be converted. But it began to produce a Christianity with hardly any doctrine at all. After the revival, he wrote a book with Jesse Penn Lewis entitled War on the Saints. Some of you may have read that book. It's based on the premise that Satan's main objective is to separate the Christian from the Word of God. And once we're separated from the Word of God to look to our own experience, there are no boundaries to the damage that Satan can do. He later saw the extremes that the revival produced because they departed from good biblical preaching to the singspirations, the testimony meetings, and the other things. He saw the damage it had done, and that book was written. So there is spiritual opposition in every revival. Then there is religious opposition, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, by the way, was a religious court. When Peter and James and John stood before the Sanhedrin and said, "We must obey God rather than man," it was not the government. It was not a civil court, it was a religious court. And you cannot take that verse of Scripture and stand before a justice of the peace or the county sheriff or the county supreme court and say, "We're not going to be legal, we're going to be illegal for Jesus' sake," just like Peter was, because you're entirely wrong at that point. Operation Rescue is illegal. I don't care what their motives are, it makes Christianity stink, and we will suffer from the backlash of people who break the law in the name of Christianity because they don't even understand the principle of context when they go to the Scripture. We'll let that soak in for a moment. I'm not mad, I'm just vehement. When you're not, don't have unction, you can be vehement. So I'm vehement at this point. But these are the issues today. And we can be so grossly misled and led astray in our zeal to serve God if we are not careful that our Christianity must come from the very text of Scripture. The Church of Rome has always opposed revival. In the First Great Awakening, the Anglican Church opposed Whitfield. He had to go out into the fields and preach. All the churches were closed to him. What was his message? "Ye must be born again." The Anglican said, "We are, and sprinkling and baptism." They closed the churches to him. He went to the fields, to the common people who never darkened a church door. And the Great Awakening harvested in untold thousands of people. And at the end of the First Great Awakening in the United States, 300 Baptist churches were formed, leaving the Congregationalists, leaving Presbyterians, leaving the Episcopals and so forth. Because when they were saved, they looked afresh at the Word of God, saying, if we were wrong about salvation, about covenant theology, we could be wrong about other things. Christian's History of the Baptist, again, has some tremendous passages on that. That's revival. It's an outpouring of the Spirit of God. God is at work. "But surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." We should expect opposition if we're going to serve God. If God is going to do a work, there will be opposition. There'll be many temporary believers. There will be many who will make a profession than apostatize from the faith. But better to see this and see nothing at all. God's people will be revived. The church will cease to be a hotbed of gossip and innuendos and backbiting and a whole host of things that are characteristic of unregenerate humanity. And there will be true Christian love between brothers and sisters in Christ. To long to see Christianity in what it ought to be should be our prayer. As we look to Pentecost and we see New Testament Christianity characterized by revival, and as we read through history and we see God has repeated this again and again and again and again and done great and glorious and remarkable things, I would hate to think that I'm going to live and die and never see and get a taste of that. And I pray for it, perhaps in a selfish way, Lord, before I die, to see Christianity as it was meant to be. But it'll not come without prayer. It'll not come apart from truth. And God may bless despite much error. But we should long and pray for the blessing of God and for God to credential His church in every generation. There's also political opposition, and there is social opposition. Look at the people at Pentecost. The people. First there was confusion. They were confounded. They didn't understand what was going on. Then there was ignorance. What meaneth this? And finally there was ridicule. Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? How many languages were spoken by these Galilean fishermen that day? 18 languages. 18 languages. But what was distinct about these 18 languages? They were all spoken with a Galilean accent. And boy, if you're a Galilean, you were a second-rate citizen. Behold, are not all these which speak Galilean? These are full of a festive wine. The word new wine there is not new. It's glukos in the Greek. Sweet wine. Festive wine. It wasn't time for the wine harvest yet. That was months away. They put sugar and raisins into the wine and re-fermented it. Something, as we would say today, about like sherry. About 18-20%. And Peter got up and said, absolutely not. We're fundamental Baptists and teetotalers. No, he didn't say that. He says, these men are not drunk with new wine or festive wine, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. Evidently, the good Jerusalem brethren weren't teetotalers. But that's another subject. We're studying revival now. We might have a fight, but not revival preaching on that. But the ridicule, there's social opposition. We think of these great times of revival, but you look at the First Great Awakening, what happened to Whitfield, what happened to Senek, what happened to Howell Harris. He was hit on the head, he got a brain concussion, he finally went insane, and he died greatly detrimental to the work of God. These people were fired upon. One man's beard was set afire when a man shot at him with a flint-loading pistol, and the gunpowder got into his beard, set his beard on fire. Another man was standing up to preach, blood all over him because they stoned him and tried to kill him. There's going to be opposition. There's always opposition when Christianity comes forth with the power of God, and that's what we need to see. Christianity in our society today is either too respectable to have any influence, or so powerless that it's a laughing stock. And I pray for revival. Whitfield said, I was honored with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me. My soul was indeed among lions, but far the greatest part of my congregation seemed to be turned into lambs. John Furze and John Nelson were preaching on occasion during this time. One says, as soon as I began to preach, a man came straight forward and presented a gun at my face, swearing that he would blow my brains out if I spake another word. I continued speaking, and he continued swearing, sometimes putting the muzzle of the gun to my mouth, sometimes against my ear. While we were singing the last hymn, he got behind me, fired the gun, and burnt off part of my beard. Has God called you to preach? His friend said, when I was in the middle of my discourse, one on the outside of the congregation threw a stone which cut me on the head. However, that made the people give greater attention, especially when they saw the blood run down my face, so that all was quiet till I had done and was singing a hymn. And yet great revival was going on. When Christianity becomes threatening, the ungodly take note. You recall the story of the one man in the 1904 Welsh revival. God converted his wife. God converted his children. God were converting the workers around him. Notoriously wicked man. He got some food, grabbed a blanket, and ran into the mountains. God saved him there. Trying to get away from God and the power of the gospel. Yes, there's going to be opposition to revival. Howell Harris. They would come into the congregation and they would beat and stone until the people were bloody, men, women, and children, as they would be meeting. And these were Anglicans doing this because the Church of England was being threatened and their religious profession was being threatened. But the power of God was coming among the people and many were converted. John Senek, who was a companion of Whitfield, preaching, being fired at with guns, being smeared with manure, being hosed down with mud, he said the women were as violent as the men against the preaching of the gospel. And yet still, multitudes were converted. There will be opposition. There will be that negative side to revival. When God first saved you, if you were converted as an adult, you told your family you thought they would rejoice because you were rejoicing. You found out they became your enemies. Their old traditional religion, if they had any, was threatened. They don't want the wild fire of true Christianity. They don't want a holy enthusiasm. They don't want to see a life change. They want a religion under control. They can live with that. But revival takes it out of man's control, puts it back in God's, and Christianity gets out of hand. People who are cowardly become bold. Dry and dead sermons now have great effect because they're empowered by the Holy Spirit who gives life. There is a necessary and unusual consequences to true revival. And I will spend a little time on this and conclude our lecture. At any time of reformation, revival, and spiritual awakening, or period of true religious excitement, will have long-lasting doctrinal and practical effects. The whole foundational nature and character of Christianity was formed in the book of Acts during a time of revival and continued spiritual awakenings. Have to remember that, you see. We think with ourselves, oh, to live in the time of the New Testament. Well, what it was a time of revival. God has done things like that in almost every century. We're simply unaware of it. As far as we can investigate history, we have a definite record of revival from the time of the Protestant Reformation to the present. In every century and almost every generation, God has turned societies in Western civilization upside down. And great and mighty things have been done. God converted Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy of Christianity, and made him a gospel preacher. He does that in times of revival. He takes his greatest enemies and he makes them his best preachers. The spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire in 18 short years. That's Paul's missionary journeys. 18 years. That was the great spread of religion. Listen to them at Thessalonica. They that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Brother, we can go to some church. The town doesn't know we're there. The people of the church don't even know we're there. But they turned the world upside down. That was quite an admission for these unsaved people, wasn't it? They realized Christianity had a power and it had to be stopped. Unusual things occur in a time of revival. Gospel churches were planted and flourished in such wicked places as Rome and even in Corinth. There was a Greek verb, Corinthianazo. Corinthianazo means to Corinthianize. It's synonymous with the worst type of immorality, homosexuality, and debauchery. And there, one of Paul's greatest churches was founded. That's the power of the gospel in a time of revival. The first great awakening laid the spiritual and moral foundation for these United States of America, apart from which we could have well had a French Revolution. That's revival. That's the fruit of revival within society. The ministry of George Whitefield actually laid the foundation for America's Bible Belt in the South. To this very day, the shreds of Whitefield's ministry still exist in the South. We call it the Bible Belt because of the ministry of George Whitefield, one man. It changed something about the culture. That's what God does in a time of revival. The effects of the first great awakening were seen in the Baptist movement, the separatist Baptists that came from the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Episcopals, many of them settling in Virginia and other places. People were driven to the Word of God and their lives entirely changed in revival. On the negative side, any error that becomes prominent in a time of revival makes much greater strides and has greater influence than error that comes at any other time. That's why Finney had such an influence. He came to prominence in a time of true revival, and people lacked the discernment to see the implications of his errors and heresy. The same thing was true with Wesley in the First Great Awakening, Finney in the Second Great Awakening. Here are some of the consequences of revival. First, a purified, disciplined, and glorious church. I use the word church in an institutional sense. Jonathan Edwards, and I'm referring to the writing of John T. Christian, Volume 2, pages 180 to about 183 or 184. A tremendous account from that Calvinistic Baptist theologian and historian concerning the effect of Jonathan Edwards' ministry. The entire town of Northampton, Massachusetts was changed morally. The town itself underwent a moral transformation as a result. He said about only 300 people converted that first year, but the whole town was transformed. Vital, amazing effects upon society when Christianity comes in power and the truth is preached with the blessing of God. In in the second place, a great number of true conversions. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost under the preaching of Peter. Some weeks later, 5,000 men beside others converted at that time. Some estimate the number of Christians in Jerusalem between 20,000 to 100,000. Don't you think the Sanhedrin was upset? Perhaps a tenth of the population had been converted. In the Kirk of Shots revival, it occurred in one day and then was over. John Livingston, 17 years of age, called upon at the end of a week of communion season among the Presbyterians, Scottish Presbyterians, called upon Monday morning before everybody left to deliver a message. He wasn't an ordained preacher. He was a scholar. He was a tutor to the children of a wealthy lady. And they spent all night in a prayer meeting. They said, John, you preach tomorrow morning before everyone goes home. He was scared to death. He left before daylight. He got about 5 miles away, and he was going to run away. And God stopped him and said, if I've ever been a barren wilderness to you, return. And he returned. And he had all sorts of misgivings. He would later recount, as a minister, it was the only time in his ministry he ever preached with freedom. And he stood up before this great crowd of hundreds and hundreds of people who were getting ready to go back to their homes from this communion season, sort of a church camp as they had. And he preached. And he preached about 45 minutes, and it began to rain. And people were running and scurrying for shelter. And he says, look, a few drops from heaven and you flee. What will you do in the day of God's wrath? And the Spirit of God came upon that meeting. 500 people were converted. It changed the country of Scotland. Years later, people still dated their conversion from that sermon. The Kirk of Shots revival, 1630. And you can read of things throughout Scotland and England during that time, and sometimes in America, the movings of the Spirit of God in times of revival. A great number of true conversions, and also a great number of temporary professions. Many people will be excited by the truth, they will be grieved by the truth, or they might become very apprehensive about their souls, and they will rush to commit themselves to Christ and then fall away. This happens in times of revival. These are the characteristics, the unusual things that occur. Then we find new churches planted and established. We see the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then we find unusual incidents and conversions. Unusual incidents and conversions. England at the time of Whitfield's ministry was in a horrible state of spiritual decline. Every fifth house in London was a gin house where they made gin. Gin was a cheap liquor, cheap to make, easy to make, and the whole nation was on a drunk. Times were bad, people were poor, they turned to drink. Bishop Butler, who wrote Butler's Analogy, one of the great apologetic works for the defense of Christianity. He said, if this torrent of impiety is not stopped, he said, already Christianity is a laughingstock. If this torrent of impiety is not stopped, he feared that the whole British Empire would crumble. And then my friend, Dr. Arnold Dallimore, is now with the Lord, very godly man, in his book, writes this, but how was this torrent of impiety to be stopped? It was evident that the writing of scholarly books in the defense of Christianity would not suffice, for it had been tried, but with little avail. Nor would the threat of punishment for the informing on wrongdoers and the increase of hangings but harden the criminal mind. The successive failures of the several attempts to better conditions simply proved that the nation's trouble lay basically with the individual human heart, and that the torrent of impiety would flow until some power was found that would staunch it at its source. During the very month in which Bishop Secker spoke his foreboding words, England was startled by the sound of a voice. It was the voice of a preacher, George Whitefield, a clergyman but 22 years of old, who was declaring the gospel in pulpits of London with such fervor and power that no church could hold the multitudes that flocked to hear. His voice continued to be heard, and it was joined with the voices of Wesley and many others, and the effect was this: a religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education. This is the aftermath of revival. When God changes the human heart, that part of society is transformed. This is revival. This is what this generation needs. This is what this world needs. And how many people in churches are praying for it? Lord, bless our Sunday school attendance. Lord, we pray that people might walk the aisle. Lord, we need bigger offerings. Dear Jesus, just save sinners. And He's been doing that, of course, since the beginning of time. But we pray safe prayers. And what we want are those who will pray dangerous prayers. Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I'm going to have to take the time to do this. I can't avoid it. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That is Romans chapter 10, verse 1. In Romans chapter 9, he had just gotten through dictating to his amanuensis Tertius that the reason that Israel failed in unbelief and rebellion is because of the divine decree of God. He said it's not God's purpose to save the Jews at this time. Later. God has them in unbelief until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The promise was not to physical Israel, but to spiritual Israel, believers. Absolute sovereignty of God, holding man responsible for his sin, but still the absolute sovereignty of God. Then in chapter 10, he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." His concern for the souls of men was not determined by divine decree, but by their lost condition and their need to be saved. And he said, "My heart's desire, that which satisfies my longing," literally, and deesis is the word that he uses, not prosyuke, the general word for prayer, but my specific continual request, petition is for the salvation of Israel. If you think times are foreboding, you say, look, God's not going to save many people nowadays. Study Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. That's Paul's prayer. We need men like Paul today who will pray in the face of impossibility. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In the 1904 Welsh revival, the pit ponies, the little Welsh ponies that pulled the coal out of the coal mines, they couldn't understand the commands of the workers, because the workers had been converted and wouldn't curse, and all the pit ponies reacted to was the swear words of commands. The police had nothing to do. They formed quartets and stood on the street corner and sang. The judges had nothing to do, and they went around wearing white gloves saying there's no crimes to try. Drunkenness stopped. Taverns closed. And one couple, one family, a man and his two daughters were going south from England. They heard of this great revival in Wales. They asked the conductor on the train, "What town should we go to?" He says, "You will sense it in the air before we get close to the town. People will be converted on the train." The power of God. Revival. This generation has never seen Christianity in power. We all lament the low spiritual estate of our churches. We pastors, several here today, we just grind along wondering what in the world is wrong. We work with people 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and we see them at that time worse off than when we first began, as though the Spirit of God is awfully absent. What we need to see is God to be pouring out His Spirit upon His churches and His ministers and their preaching, so we have a glorious and great effect that men call revival and spiritual awakening. D.M. Phillips talked about the revival. Prayer meetings were held in the trains and many converts were made. The public houses and beer clubs are empty. Old debts are paid. Jealousy vanishes. Church and family feuds are healed. Great drunkards, prize fighters, and gamblers pray in the services. The chapels throughout the populous valleys are full every night. Revival is the topic in all spheres and amongst all sections of society. And strong people are overwhelmed by reading the newspaper accounts of it. That's what this generation needs to see. Islam, Mohammedanism, vegetarianism because of Eastern mysticism, all of these things engulfing the American society until Christianity is on the defensive right outside the door of the building. We need revival. God by His Spirit would come overcome these things and convert many. We should be praying for that. In times of revival, unusual incidents take place. What we have was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. What we have during the revival in the Reformation, the English Reformation, was the conversion of Hugh Latimer. The greatest enemy of the gospel in England was Hugh Latimer, a Roman Catholic priest. They sent him to Cambridge University to stop the Reformation there. Young students at Cambridge were imbibing upon what they called Lutheranism. They were converted. They became very bold about preaching the gospel. Hugh Latimer went there to stop the Reformation. They made him chaplain of the university. He preached to the students, to the multitude, and there was Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was a little man, not in heart, but in body. He could never preach. He could never be influential. He was a scholar. He had a great mind. But he was the key to Cambridge. He prayed. He preached. He witnessed. But he wasn't a man of great gifts. But he was a man of great heart and spirit. And he stood there in the multitude of the student body and he listened to Hugh Latimer preach. Gifted man. Great oratory. Sent there to kill the Reformation. And he said, you know, he said, if God saved that man, we'd turn England around. So he began to pray. What could he do? Remember, the Church of Rome ruled England at the time. There was a death sentence upon a man who openly avowed Christ. He went to Latimer and he said, "Father Latimer, for God's sake, would you be my father confessor?" Latimer is overjoyed. "I have the arch heretic here, Thomas Bilney. If I can get Bilney to recant, if he comes to me and I can convert him back to the faith, I've won Cambridge University." "Yes, my son." So they went into the confessional. Bilney began to say, "I have espoused the evils of Lutheranism. I have come to justify..." He's just preaching to him in the confessional. He did not stop until Latimer is broken in tears. And he comes out and he says, "Welcome, Brother Latimer." Bilney would shortly go to the stake. I have to read the words of Daubigny, the Calvinistic historian. "These two young men, then locked in their solitary chamber at Cambridge, were one day to mount a scaffold for that divine master whose spirit was teaching them. But one of them, before going to the stake, was first to sit upon an episcopal throne. And it was Latimer who turned the nation to the truth of the gospel from Romanism, the great influence upon Henry VIII, fearless at times, many incidents about how he stood, and then, of course, burned at the stake under Henry VIII's daughter, Mary. This is what God does in a time of revival. Now, there are many things that are here, unusual incidents. There are great men that are converted in a time of revival. I just want to look at two or three, and then I'm going to close with an illustration in a moment. Robert Flockhart, who died in 1858. Robert Flockhart was converted in a time of revival. He was a murderer. He was a British soldier. He was stationed in South Africa. He killed some Dutchmen and robbed them down there. He was so wicked that when his time was up, he rejoined the army and went to India because he was so dissolute in his lifestyle, he didn't want to go back to Britain. And while in India, he was converted. A dying man left him a Bible and he was converted. He would go into the hospital. He was a strong man, just amazing strength. He would go into the hospital and he would pray for a dying soldier, dying of disease. And the priest would come in, the chaplain would come in. And they said, "You've got to get him out of here." He'd just take hold of the bed. Four men couldn't pull him out the door. He was called the Edinburgh Street Preacher. So they brought him back to Edinburgh fine. He couldn't do anything with it. He's preaching the gospel everywhere. And they put him in the jail of the military establishment there in the brig. And the brig was above the gate. So he would be out there with his head between the bars preaching to these godless soldiers. And there was a general that came through. And he said, "Who is that man up there?" He said, "He's a madman. You give him a Bible and he preaches. He preaches through the bars to all the men." He said, "Would to God we had 10,000 like that in the British Army." General was a Christian. Well, he would bend the bars and he would slip out to preach. His wife would be there and give him a Bible. He'd be out in the streets preaching. Embarrassment to his pastor, of course, to have another preacher in the church with a lot of zeal. "So what are you going to do?" Went to the commanding officer, said, "Hide his clothes." So he's naked in there. Not a stitch of clothes on him, like an animal up there. He's preaching through the bars to the soldiers. He bends the bars at night. He slips out. His wife's got his clothes for him. He's on the street the next morning preaching. The man almost single-handedly brought a revival to England in that awakening. Died in 1858. Singular man. Then we find Swearing Jack Waller of Virginia. That's what he was known as, Swearing Jack Waller. And he was just known for his prophecy, for his outstanding wickedness. God converted him. And he was jailed in Culpeper County for preaching the gospel. And he was sent out. They took him out before the magistrate. It was the Episcopals, you see. And the prosecutor said, "Judge, Your Honor, these men cannot meet a man on the road but they don't ram a verse of Scripture down his throat." And so on and so forth. They said, "These are the wolves of Christ. These are the wolves of the devil." And his defense was, "Well, Your Honor, if we are the wolves and they are the sheep, it's the first time in history that the sheep have ever been accused of preying on the wolves. But these are some of the men that made the great Baptist stand in against Episcopalianism and for the revival in Virginia. These were men of great boldness because they'd been converted out of deep sin. They were like the Apostle Paul." And then I think of Brownlow North, who died in 1875. He was a wicked man. He was so wicked that when women came to town, their husbands had to promise them they would not come near this man. Strong. He had one of the royal family come up and hunt with him in the Highlands of Scotland. He was a hunting guide. He was a very wealthy man. He was due to inherit a great estate. His father had one child, Brownlow North. His uncle had no children, so the uncle's great wealthy estate would go to Brownlow North. He's just sitting around, drinking, carousing, gambling, and hunting and fishing and waiting to receive his inheritance. Of course, his uncle got married in old age and almost on his deathbed fathered a son and nothing. But at any rate, here's Brownlow North. Read The Life of Brownlow North, published by the Banner of Truth. It'll set your soul on fire. Here's Brownlow North. He's riding into town. Women are trying to hide their husbands and their sons. He's riding into town. Somebody makes him a bet on a horse race. "We'll ride out around the street. We'll ride back into town." Breakneck speed, of course, and the fellow gets ahead of him and a wagon pulls out and the man is killed and Brownlow North's life is spared. That bothered him for a while. So much so that he goes to prepare for the ministry. He spends some time in school preparing for the ministry, and then he talks to the bishop of the Church of Scotland, and the bishop looks at him and he says, "Brownlow, I want to ask you a question. If I were you and you were me," he said, "would you ordain me?" He said, "No, sir, I would not." He said, "You need to be converted." So we're delivered from another unregenerate pastor. Brownlow North goes back into the world, and he's sitting in a castle in Scotland. Already lost his inheritance. The little baby had been born. The male child and heir had been born. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He's sitting there playing cards with his two sons. He's 44 years of age. He drops the cards. He sits back. His eyes roll in the back of his head, and he said to his sons, "Take me to my room. I'm a dead man." Well, they thought he had a heart attack or a stroke. They pick him up, put him in the bedroom. An hour later, he walks out a converted man. He is the leading light in the great revival that comes to Scotland and to England. And to hear the record of his preaching, Andrew Bonner writes with him, he's like the flash of a sword. All of these great powers and these gifts. But several months before that, and you'll read this in his biography, he was put into the care, he, his wife, and children, of a wealthy aunt. And he believes he's been called to preach. He doesn't know what to do. And he would walk up and down the gravel drive by the house with a Bible saying, "There is a God. I know there is a God." And he's fighting his unbelief. He's fighting his infidelity. He's preparing his heart and mind. He's going through these terrible times, and then he's out preaching and evangelizing. He becomes the greatest evangelist of the 1859 revival and awakening. May God prepare some of the brethren here to get out and speak the word, and may God send His Spirit upon us. In the 1904 Welsh revival, a gangster was converted at a church meeting, and all 13 members of his gang were converted, wiped out the entire gang. And in the Fisher Folk revival of 1920, a Catholic turned atheist, Peter Conley, head of the Cage Hill Gang in Sutherland, England, was converted and lived and preached to see almost every member of that gang converted. You'll find he was my theology professor, my mentor, in a little book entitled Mended Crockery. And he was mightily used with Jacques Troop in the Fisher Folk revival of the 1920s. It was from that man that I found out there was such a thing as revival. And I glory in the stories he used to tell of the communist intrusion. In 1920, the Great Depression came to Britain years before it came to the United States. People were standing in the city square. There was no work. Everybody had unrest. The communists were out there with their propaganda and so forth. And he and Jacques Troop would stand and preach the gospel. And thousands were converted. Not revivalism, but true revival. And I want to conclude with just an illustration from Jacques Troop. Jacques Troop died in the 1950s. And these are the unusual incidents that take place in a time of revival. Jacques Troop was a fisherman from the north of England. He was in Yarmouth. Still had his fisherman's jersey on, and God saved him. He's a big, rough, tough fella. And he came to this country and was an evangelist for J. Frank Norris, and so was Dr. Conley. And then Dr. Conley settled in as a professor of theology and spent the rest of his life as a teacher, first in the World Baptist Fellowship and then at the school in Springfield, where I became one of his students in 1963. But here was Jacques Troop, and he's praying one night, and God's used him mightily in this revival, just among the poor people, the fisher folk revival, the fishermen's and so forth that were out there. He's preaching in the fishing villages and preaching on the fishing boats, and people being converted, and the Spirit of God is being poured out. And he's at Yarmouth. And he's praying, and these are things we can't explain. You just have to say that in times of revival, God does as you leave it in God's hands. He can't explain it at all. He's praying and he has a vision. And in this vision is a man. And the man looks at him and he said, "God is sending you to Fraserburgh." He's never been to Fraserburgh, which is across the water there, another part of England. "God is sending you to Fraserburgh." Well, he gets up and he says, "Evidently God's calling me to Fraserburgh." Doesn't have much theology, you know. Somewhat Calvinistic, but uneducated. So he just packs it up and goes. Takes the fishing boat over there during the night, and he arrives at Fraserburgh. And he walks into the city square with his Bible, and he gets up and he starts bellowing in his big voice. He gathers a crowd together so he can preach to them. And a man looks at him and he says, "What are you doing here?" He said, "God's called me here to preach." And he says, "Well, if you want to preach," he said, "you ought to get into a church building because the weather's not good. You get a lot more people in the church building. In fact, the pastor and the deacons are meeting down there at the Baptist church right now. Go ask them if you can use their building." He goes up and the men are coming out as he comes up the steps. It's the pastor and the deacons. And they said, "Who are you?" And the man he's looking at is the man of his vision. And he said, "I'm Jog Troop." They said, "We're just holding a prayer meeting, praying you'd come here and preach." Great revival spread throughout that part of the country. There are unusual things that happen in a time of revival. What we need is the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the congregation, the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the preaching. During the Second Great Awakening, some of those men had been preaching for 40 years. They said in the revival, the preaching did not change, but the blessing of God came upon it. Preach the truth, brethren. Live the truth. Pray that God will make our preaching effectual and God will pour out His Spirit upon our churches, and this generation can know what other generations have known and we have never experienced, and that is the moving of the Spirit of God in revival and spiritual awakening. Father, bless, we pray, these truths that we have glanced at in history. Enable us to pray and not take no for an answer until we see Your blessing upon this generation. We ask it to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.